This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled Wielding the Gospel, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 2.
Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 12, and then we'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 2. As you are able, please rise, as our God speaks to us through the reading of His Word. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Holy God, glorious Father, you who sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from sin, apply the gospel of Christ by your Holy Spirit to our hearts and lives, that we might faithfully serve you and together be made ready to live and worship in your presence now and always. Amen. It is amazing when you look around at our society how little respect many people have one for another. Many children and young people have no respect for others, let alone respect for themselves. As I was driving to church this afternoon, there was the lady on the radio was talking about why do so many young girls in particular text in a sensual fashion. And one of the main reasons that was given is because that's what is expected of someone being in a relationship. Our young people are so enamored with the sensual that they have no respect for themselves and thus text, sensuous images, and words to others because they think that's simply the way that things are. But this lack of respect for oneself and for others is not limited to the young. Adults often exhibit that same behavior. And it is not uncommon to go to a store and hear some child or other throw a temper tantrum and a frazzled parent either threatening the child, saying, "You wait till we get home," or giving in to their incessant demands, not wanting to have to deal with such an unruly child yet again. Or to hear adults verbally sparring on the street for some perceived slight or other. How do you address such behaviors? Is there a way to correct this type of conduct? And, you know, that's out there. We often talk about out there. But is the church immune to such conduct, to such behavior? What does such an attitude, or I should say this, why does it seem that such an attitude also exists within a church? And if it does, how do we address these issues? Our text shows us that there is a way. It is by taking others to the gospel and exhorting them in a gentle manner to walk in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to address in the same manner sin and point out its destructive end. We're picking up our study of 1 Timothy. We ended our study at the end of chapter 4, and we're actually going to look at verse 16 of chapter 4 again, and also look at the first two verses of chapter 5, because it's kind of a pivot point. As Paul speaks and gives instruction to Timothy on how he is to lead the church, how he is to instruct the church, he has given all this wonderful teaching, pointers of what is to be looked at. And then in verse 5, he deals with the manner in which these things are to be addressed within the congregation. Paul is addressing a dear friend, a colleague in ministry whom he considers to be his son. He had left Timothy in Ephesus in the midst of a situation in which there was a lot of trouble in the church. I said in the church, not out there, but in the church, as there were those who were teaching false doctrine, who were talking about things that were unprofitable, who were arguing about doctrine and what is true and what is false. And Paul seeks to give Timothy instruction and guidance in how to address those issues. He has given instruction concerning worship in chapter 2. He addresses questions of leadership in chapter 3 and how one is to conduct oneself in the church and how the church is to be organized in that same chapter. He sets a very high bar, a very high standard which church leaders must meet. They must be godly, but not just church leaders. Every believer, every Christian must meet these standards, regardless of whether you are a leader in the church or not. He addresses the difficulties in the church and gives instruction to Timothy regarding his roles and responsibilities. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that God blesses the faithful ministry of his word for the salvation of his people. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that the gospel must be firmly and affectionately applied to all. The gospel must be firmly and affectionately applied to all. You'll see first the gospel doctrine, then second the gospel application. The gospel doctrine, the gospel application. First of all, the gospel doctrine. Paul instructs Timothy that he must be faithful in the ministry of the gospel, in every aspect of gospel ministry. Once again, let's look at verse 16, where Paul says of chapter 4, "Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine." He reminds Timothy to take heed, to be mindful, to be observant of what? Of himself, of his life, of his conduct. He is calling Timothy to self-examination, to measure his life, his words, his attitudes, his thoughts, his actions against God's words. And he says, take heed, be mindful of these things. You see, so often, so many people, perhaps even ourselves included, we don't take heed or we are not mindful of ourselves. You know, oftentimes people just say, I'm going to let it all out. If I'm angry at you, I'm just going to let it all out. But is that necessarily the best way, the right way to express one's frustration and one's anger? Do we not often say things that we later regret when they're spoken in the heat of the moment? We're not careful to take heed to ourselves, to the words that we speak, or the things that we do. And Paul is warning Timothy, as he is warning you and me, to take heed to yourselves, to consider your words, what impact they might have on others, to consider your actions, what consequences might follow from those actions. And Paul says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now, doctrine is straight teaching or right teaching. He is telling Timothy to pay careful attention to the teaching of the gospel. You see, proper worship and service of God is grounded upon a correct understanding of who God is, who Christ is, and a proper understanding of who you are. If you do not believe that you are a sinner, certainly a sinner before the saving grace of God was at work in your heart and in your life, why in the world would you need to repent of your sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no need, is there? If I'm a pretty good person, then why would you need a perfect person? If your works are good enough to get into heaven, why would you need that perfect righteousness of Christ to be imputed to your account so that you can enter, be reconciled to God and enter into the presence of God who is holy, who is without sin? You are to give heed to the doctrine. Doctrine is important. Now, doctrine is not the end all to be all. Doctrine ought to bring us where? To Christ. Doctrine ought to bring us to the gospel, to the message of the forgiveness of our sins through the precious washing of Christ's blood. But what we believe is important, is it not? If you believe that the world is going to come to an end tomorrow, what are you going to do? You're going to, every decision, every act that you make is going to be made in the light of your belief that the world is going to end tomorrow. If you believe that God is holy and righteous and just, and that he cannot abide with sin, and that you are a sinner, what are you going to do? How are you going to act? Will you not obey the command of the Scripture to repent and turn from your sin? You know, some people say, well, you know, I just believe the Bible. Well, that's good. That in itself is a doctrine. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible is not just a simple me and Jesus and I get into heaven. There's so much more to the gospel. There's so much more to the Scriptures. And it is important that we pay attention to the Word of God, that we look at it in its entirety, in its context, that we do not build a theology off of one verse. That's why as we interpret Scripture, or as we look at the Scripture, there's this principle of interpretation, which is called the analogy of Scripture, which basically means Scripture interprets Scripture. That which is difficult to understand in one place is somewhere more clearly explained in another place of Scripture. And this is not circular thinking or circular reasoning or anything like this. This is God speaking to his people, revealing in a multifaceted way, if you will, in his word, nowhere else, in his word, the message of salvation, the hope of the believer, and the strength that you and I have. And Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Now, Timothy is a minister of the word. He has been given charge to declare God's word to the people of God. And he is to point them to the truth. And he is not to come up with some fanciful doctrine. I mean, isn't that the problem here in the book of 1 Timothy? Those who are giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3. That's the problem. But there is only one message of salvation, and Paul says, take heed. You have one message to declare, one message to proclaim. That message is life to the sinner. It is strength for the believer, and it is judgment for the one who refuses to receive Christ as Lord and as Savior. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. The standard by which we measure our lives, faith, we have faith and assurance, is the gospel, is God's word. Brothers and sisters, a question we must ask ourselves is, do my beliefs contradict Scripture's teaching? If so, guess what must change? Not the Scripture. Your understanding and my understanding. While we give heed to the doctrine, there is not one person who has a full and complete understanding of the Scriptures. But we must pay attention to the whole of Scripture and seek to understand Scripture in the entirety of its context. And so Peter tells Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. He says, continue in them. Persist in examining yourself. Persist in the doctrine. Now, again, persisting in examining yourself is not this idea, I've said it before, of navel gazing. Oh, woe is me, I'm such a sinner. There's no way that I can be saved. There's no way that my sins can be forgiven by Christ. Really? Are your sins greater than God? God's power to forgive your sin? Are you greater than Christ to resist what he freely offers to his people, which is to be received by faith alone? Continue in that self-examination, that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Persist in these things. And he says, continue in them. Well, what is he referring to when he says in them? He's referring back to verse 13, where he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Persist in these things. In reading, the reading of the Scriptures, the centering our worship and the ministry, Christian ministry, rooted in God's Word. And for people, it is being daily in the Word, devotions, and having spiritual discourse one with another. I enjoy it so much when after worship you walk around and you hear people talking about the Scripture and talking about the things that God has been doing in your lives. And those are things that you need to persist in. You need to continue in them. Continue in exhortation for the minister, for the elders. That means a faithful declaration and exposition and application of scriptural truth, bringing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, presenting Christ from every portion of Scripture, declaring truth, equipping God's people to stand in the face of false doctrine, inculcating, that is, developing a love for God, Christ, Holy Spirit, and truth by the Spirit's power. And for you, exhortation is to give careful attention to and examination of the preaching of God's Word and the reading of God's Word and the study of God's Word. And for you, it means the implementation of God's Word in every area of your life. You know, we confess, how is the Word to be read and heard, that it may become effectual to salvation? And the answer to that question is that the Word may become effectual to salvation. We must do three things. Attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Pay attention. You must pay attention to the Word of God when it is declared to you. Heed what God has to say to you. And you don't just listen. It says you must attend thereunto with diligence. How many times haven't we sat and heard the minister preach and our mind is wandering, thinking about the things that happened in this past week or what somebody just said before the worship service or the things that have to be done afterwards? I remember my father saying once that during the time of the corn harvest, he had a difficult time diligently listening. And certainly because after spending hour after hour after hour on the combine and watching stalk after stalk after stalk go through the machine, he says every time he closed his eyes, all he could see is that combine moving through the field. You know, we have to give diligent effort to pay attention to the Word of God and not shut down We must prepare ourselves. That's why I would encourage you that as you come into worship, you sit down and you take out the bulletin and you look at the scripture passages that are there and you read them and you pray and you ask for God to come into your midst to worship with you, to meet with you, to speak with you. We don't just plop down in our seat and expect God to do anything. Certainly not if we come after a fight with our spouse, with our wife or a husband, or maybe with our children, and expect some kind of spiritual good. No, we must confess our sin and we must prepare our hearts to hear the word of God, continuing in them. And we do it all with prayer. That's probably the most difficult thing for many of us to do, to pray. So often our prayers seem to bounce off the ceilings. And is anybody listening? And yet, remember what Moses told the people of Israel. What other nation is so great as to have the Lord their God so near to them whenever we pray? God hears the prayers of his people. How is the word to be read and heard that it may be effectual? You must attend to it with diligence, preparation, prayer. You must receive it with faith and love. It's not just a word for somebody else. It's a word for you. It's a word for me. It's a word for each and every one of us to hear and to put into practice. We must receive it with faith and love. We must receive it in the manner with which it is offered to us, because God in his love offers Christ to those who would repent of their sin and turn. And he did so because of his great love with which he loved his people, and this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You must receive that word with faith and love. You must lay it up in your hearts. This is a word for me. This is a word that I need to live, that I need to put into practice. And I said there were three, but there are actually four things. The fourth thing is you need to practice it in your lives. The word of God. Now, God's word, let me put it this way first. God's word always accomplishes what he purposes, right? It always does what he sends it out to do. But if we don't practice it in our lives, then in this sense, the word of God is meaningless. If it doesn't change us, if we don't have a greater love for Christ, a greater love for God, then the word has fallen on deaf ears, on a hard heart. If we don't have a greater love for one another as brothers and sisters, when we look at each other and we see someone, a brother or sister, who is saved by the same blood that we are saved by, then in that sense, the word of God is meaningless. You know, and so many people believe that because they've walked out of the church not believing, not receiving, having never laid the word up in their hearts, never practicing it in their lives. Church, check. Reading scripture, check. Saying a rote prayer, check. All right, I've done my Christian duty. Now I can go and I can go make money. Nothing wrong with making money. But what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever, isn't it? And Paul says to continue in these things. And why? For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Our faith produces works, works of grateful acknowledgement. It produces fruit. Faith. The Christian life is never devoid of works, but you are saved by faith. You know, it says here, Paul says here, you will save yourself. Does this mean that Timothy has the power to save himself? Does Timothy have the power to save those who hear him? All you have to do is 1, 2, 3, make a list, and abide by these rules, and you'll be saved? The answer, of course, is no. We are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives, taking the blood of Christ, even as we remembered in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today, taking that blood of Christ and cleansing us from our sin, having that work of Christ being imputed to our account. Continue in these things. Continue in doing them. You will save yourself and those who hear. Paul is encouraging Timothy to be faithful in the gospel ministry, for the gospel must be firmly and affectionately applied to all. And that's what we find when we turn to verse or chapter 5, the first two verses. Now Paul turns from the content of the gospel to the manner in which the gospel is to be brought to bear on the lives of individuals. That's why I entitled this sermon, Wielding the Gospel. I wanted to use that phrase, bringing the gospel to bear. But it's an idiom that not everybody would be able to grasp. But wielding the gospel, how do you use the gospel? How do you apply the gospel? How do you bring it to bear on the lives of those around you? Well, Paul tells us, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. He says, first of all, do not rebuke. This has the force of a command. And that word rebuke has the idea of inflicting blows. It is used within the context of a verbal communication, to rebuke sharply, to reprove forcefully, to chastise, upbraid. No doubt all of us have witnessed, and perhaps we ourselves have been guilty of upbraiding our children, if the Lord has blessed us with them, in public, or seeing others upbraiding their children in public. And you just kind of want to turn your head away, because it is such a sad thing to behold. That's the idea of rebuke. The rebuke is that stern, sharp, verbal expression of disapproval. And it's often used in the context of correction, seeking to bring God's word to bear on the life of an individual. And notice what he says. He says, do not rebuke an older man. Now that word there, older, is the word that is often translated in the New Testament as elder. It is at times frequently used as a technical term to describe the church leaders. But the context here tells us that that is not the word that is intended. In other words, he's not saying, do not rebuke an elder, a church leader, as if we are beyond rebuke, as if we are somehow perfect, because that's not absolutely not the case. But where does that term elder come from? That term elder comes from the idea of an older man, one who is wiser, one who has, hopefully wiser, one who has had experience, and because of that experience has wisdom, is able to understand the situation and apply the word of God to a particular situation. And that's the idea that's used here. Do not rebuke an older man. Do not sharply upbraid him. Do not chastise him verbally. Now, why did you do that? That's terrible. You should never do that. How could someone like you know better? And you get the idea, I hope, of the type of rebuke that could be there. Often hurtful. Often counterproductive. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him. And what does it mean to exhort? Perhaps you've heard in the past that word exhort has the idea of calling someone to one's side. It carries with it the idea of, come here. There's something that I need to speak to you about. There's something that needs to be addressed, whether it's an action or it's words that have been spoken. And I'd like to help you understand why it is inappropriate for you to speak that way, why it is inappropriate for you to act that way. And I would like to encourage you to conform to the image of Christ, to walk more faithfully and closely to the gospel message. And so that word exhort has the idea of to appeal, to encourage, to urge by a strong, stirring, urgent argument or admonition. You know, its goal is to bring about a change in the life, in the actions, the attitudes, the thoughts, and the words of the one being addressed. And notice what he says here. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, as one who is to be honored and respected because of his status as head of the home. And he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. You've got this familial language here in these verses. Every single one of us stands in familial relationship. We all have a father and a mother. We may have brothers and sisters. It depends on, well, you know what? We actually all have brothers and sisters because the church is the family of God. We all are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one family, bought by the same blood, saved by the same grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, exhort him as you would a father. How many of you would rebuke your father? I don't think that I certainly wouldn't want to rebuke him. I would be afraid to in some ways. But to speak to my father and say, Dad, that's not the way you ought to live. That I could see us doing. Of course, their response is to that is not on us, right? Their response to the rebuke and the exhortation is not on us. It's on them. But let us not be guilty of dealing sharply with them. And he says, not only to exhort him as a father, he says, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as children. We are to treat younger men as brothers, those who are lesser age than we are. We treat them as though they're equals, as though we stand in the same, well, we do, we stand in the same relationship before the Lord. And we treat the older women with respect, that the same respect that we would or ought to treat our own mothers. And we treat the younger women with the same honor and chastity that we would treat our own sisters. For you see, Jesus, he viewed the family in a familial way. In Matthew, he writes, as he was speaking to the crowds, and his mother and brothers and sisters came to him, and they wanted an audience with them. They told him, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And we're told he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If you are a Christian, you are a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adopted brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What a blessing that is, that our Savior stands in that relationship to us as a brother or as a sister. And the church is the household of faith, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6. Let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And again in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The church is the family of God. Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Let us not forget that we stand in that relationship, every one of us here who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ as brother and sister. And that has implications for how we deal with one another, as we'll see a little bit later. And you treat, Paul says, the younger women with chastity. That we are to treat them as sisters with dignity and respect. He says there, with all purity. The idea there of purity is free from moral failing or moral guilt. Freedom from spiritual defilement. The idea of purity is the idea of knowing, thinking, and doing what is right in God's sight, particularly with regards to the opposite gender. But purity is not simply limited to sexual purity, but all purity, Paul says, in thought, in word, in deed. It's a purity of the heart, a heart that desires to be in God's presence. A pure heart is a heart that desires to be in God's presence, a heart that strives to be conformed to the image of Christ. As Paul said earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, now the purpose of the commandment, God's commandment, is love from a pure heart with a good conscience and from sincere faith. And again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he writes, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We are to deal with one another with a pure heart, to exercise charity towards them in our interactions with them. Perhaps words are harsher than anticipated or more hurtful than we think. We ought to be careful, as we said earlier, giving heed to our words, but we ought to think the best that we can about brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In all humility, recognizing that we ourselves fail in so many different ways. You see, Paul is exhorting Timothy, reminding Timothy that he is to stand firm on the gospel, but that he is to apply the gospel affectionately and gently, that his hearers might benefit from that word. For you see, the gospel must be firmly and affectionately applied to all. Now I want to address the ladies of the congregation for a moment. If you have been sitting back and thinking that this passage only applies to men, and men, you keep your ears open too, by the way, only applies to the men who lead the church, or the men of the church, then you do not grasp the import of this passage. Yes, Timothy wrote this letter. Let me rephrase that. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, but God wrote this letter to the church. This passage gives instruction on how brothers and sisters in the church are to deal with one another as the church. Surely each one of us, whether male or female, stand in relation to one another exactly as Paul describes, as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. It's not just directed at the men, but it's given to the church. How you treat one another in the church matters. For we are a family. The church is a family. And it seems that the most painful when we mistreat one another as strangers or enemies, gossiping, envious, or proud. Would you permit your children to treat one another the way people far too often seem to treat each other in church? I think not. Then why is it such treatment permissible? Because we go to the same church. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Let us respect one another. Let us be patient with one another, because not everybody is where you are. I'm certainly not where I need to be. I'm continuing to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you? And how is that manifest in your life? If it isn't okay for our children to mistreat each other in the home, why is it okay for church members to mistreat one another that same way as the family of God? It isn't, is it? And that's what Paul reminds Timothy here. Do not rebuke one another, but exhort one another. For you see, the gospel calls you to faithful obedience to Christ. Without Christ, you stand justly condemned for sin, your sin and rebellion. Without Christ, you cannot be saved. That's what Paul says in verse 16. Take heed to yourselves, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, and it is only by faith in Christ that you will be saved. There is no other way. Yet the Holy Spirit, by his power, calls you to yield to Christ, heeding the gospel, embracing the Savior who purchased salvation for each and every one whom God calls, each and every one who rests upon Christ alone for salvation. Then you will be saved and delivered from condemnation. And it's at that point that the Holy Spirit begins to work sanctification in you. But brothers and sisters, it isn't sufficient to know what is right. You must do what is right. It isn't enough to do what is right if it's not done with gentleness and love. For the gospel is the firm declaration of the forgiveness of sins by Christ and the gentle wooing of the soul to the truth and encouragement to a godly life in Christ. We can have all our doctrine technically correct, but if we refuse to apply it to ourselves with love for Christ, before we seek to apply it to others, then we are what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You must be willing to forgive one another if perhaps you have dealt harshly with each other, more harshly than you ought. And if you have dealt harshly with others, you need to seek forgiveness. You must address those issues, for if those issues are not addressed, then they're like a stinking swamp or a rotting manure pile, which smells and is good for very little. How you approach others matters. The gospel draws men and women into saving union with Christ. Let not our manners, our methods, be an impediment to the gospel. Let our exhortation be done firmly, with gentleness and patience. For as surely God is at work in you, let him work in others by his grace and by his power and in his time. And remember that Christ came to free us from the bonds of sin and death and to deliver you into the kingdom of heaven through the gospel. Let the gospel message and gospel rebuke move you to greater obedience to Christ and love for one another. Then indeed, you will heed what Paul instructs Timothy. The Holy Spirit instructs the church to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is at work in us and in our hearts. Father, help us to be gentle. in our dealings with one another, gentle but firm. Help us always to seek the glory of your name, to reflect your grace and mercy that you have shown to us. And Lord, when we have failed, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would help us to forgive those who have sinned against us. And Father, we ask that you would show us our sin and how we can better improve, as it were, our salvation, how we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask these things in his name. Amen.